Encourage you, if you brought a Bible, you can go ahead and grab it and you can turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 7 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one in the pew in front of you. Feel free to use that. Take that with you if you don't own a Bible or if you know someone that needs a Bible. We stockpile lots of Bibles to just give them out, so if you need one, please take it. Excuse me. Last week, we wrapped up a month of looking into John chapter 6. Big, long section, and I'm not going to recap all of it, but basically the bread of life discourse, where Jesus performs this miracle miraculously feeds, 15, 20,000 people. And that leads into this discussion and this teaching about him being the bread of life, the true bread from heaven. And so we saw that at the end of it, many of his disciples turned back, no longer followed him. They said, this teaching is too offensive. Who can listen to this? And so really the impression that we got at the end of chapter 6 is that Jesus basically just whittled down all the crowds to this small group of followers who said to him, well, where else are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of life. So this week, this morning, we want to look at a big chunk of scripture. So are you ready? We're going to look at 36 verses in John chapter 7. So we have to be done by 11 for the next service, so buckle up. But the reason that we need to do this is I really wrestled this week as I'm studying. There is just no good place to stop because it's this, again, this big section of scripture, and if we cut it off, halfway, and if we only, we'll only do 15 verses or whatever, we're missing this beautiful picture of what John is trying to accomplish. And so what we're seeing in chapter 7 is Jesus is now going to return to Jerusalem, which is, in the Gospel of John, the center of controversy. And in our text today, we're going to see Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he's going to begin to teach the crowds that are there. And that is going to cause, yet again, much debate and confusion over who he is. So let me remind you, the last time that Jesus was in Jerusalem was chapter 5, where he healed the paralyzed man, and there was massive controversy about that. And all of chapter 6 takes place out. He hasn't been back to Jerusalem yet until this moment. So what we're going to do is we're just going to go kind of couple verses at a time and unpack and try and understand what is going on here. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says this: after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So here's the context. 6 months has gone by since the feeding of the 5,000. And I know when we read the gospel, it just sounds like, it just sounds like the next day. But the reason we know that about 6 months has gone by is because chapter 6, if you remember, we were told that took place during Passover. And now chapter 7, we're told, takes place during the Feast of Booths. And that was about a 6 month gap. So think about that. For 6 months, we're told, Jesus is going around in Galilee. We're not told what he was doing, but clearly he was teaching. He was performing miracles. And he wouldn't go into Judea to Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he just kind of stayed away from Jerusalem. And what's being done is we're being reminded, right? Remember chapter 5. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 18, this is what it says. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So in chapter 7, it's like we're being reminded, don't forget. So we would go, why is Jesus sticking in Galilee? Well, here's why. Remember last time he was in Jerusalem, the Jews were trying to kill him. Now, verse 2 says that it was the Feast of Booths. Now, this was also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Dedication. There was a few different names for it. But it was celebrated sometime in September or October every year. And what it was is it was a celebration and a remembrance of how God had been faithful during Israel's wilderness wandering. And what they would do is it was a week-long festival, and good, you know, law-keeping Jews would go to Jerusalem. They would build, right? They call it the Feast of Booths because they would literally build these leafy structures that they would live in during the week. So it's like, hey, let's go camping at Jerusalem. That's kind of what it was. But it was a way to remind them, right, we lived in booths as we traveled through the wilderness and God was faithful. And so it was a time of thanksgiving. This was also a time when the harvest was in and they would thank God for the harvest. So it was a pretty big deal. It was a massive week-long celebration in Jerusalem. So that's the context. 6 months has gone by. The Feast of Booths is happening. And Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee. Verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for not even his brothers believed in him. So the word brothers in verse 3 is the Greek word adelphoi, and it's best understood as other biological children that Mary and Joseph had. I don't know if you realize that. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Can you imagine like having your older brother be Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Sometimes I think my older sister thought that. Just kidding. I'm kidding. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had other children, literally. And so when it says brothers, it doesn't mean like, you know, spiritual brothers. It means literal biological children of Mary and Joseph. And so they come to Jesus, and here's what's so interesting. They say, "Leave here and go to Judea. Go to Jerusalem, Jesus, so that your disciples can see all the works that you're doing. No one works in secret if you want to be known openly. So if you're doing these things, well, just show yourself to the world." And then we're told in verse 5 that not even his brothers believed in him. So think about this. So real and genuine was Jesus' humanity, and so well hidden was his deity before his ministry began, that even those people who had lived for 30 years in the same house with him didn't know who he was. I think sometimes we go, yep, Jesus was fully human, but we just assume that he just kind of glowed, right, or had a halo, or just kind of levitated around. No, no, no. Jesus' deity was so well hidden, his own family didn't believe in him. Like, they saw him day in, day out for 30 years, and we're told that his own brothers don't even believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. So the brothers, we have to get this. They're not saying these things because they believe in him. They're not saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You should go show yourself." I mean, they've obviously seen his ministry in Galilee. They've seen his miracles. And so basically what they're saying is, if you are who you say you are, go to Jerusalem and prove it. Right? It seems unbelievable to his brothers that anyone who believed himself to be the Messiah would deliberately avoid publicity. They're going like, that didn't make sense to them. If you are claiming to be the Messiah, why are you in Podunk, Galilee doing miracles? Go to Jerusalem and try and prove that you are who you say you are. Like, a paraphrase would be, "Jesus, this is your big opportunity. You're trying to become famous, Jesus, so go to Jerusalem. Literally thousands of people will be there for this feast. What a great opportunity. Go and perform miracles for them." Like, you're doing all this stuff in secret, Jesus. It makes no sense. And so what they wanted him to do is go and perform one of his big signs to prove himself. Now, here's the irony. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to show one big sign to prove himself. But do you know what his sign is? Being nailed to a cross. That's the ultimate sign that Jesus is who he says he is. So he's going to go and do that, but not what they were expecting at all. So verse 6, this is Jesus' response to them. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So we have a problem here, right? Maybe you kind of spotted it. Did Jesus lie? Or was he deceitful? Because he goes, I'm not going up to this feast. And then in verse 10, he goes up later in secret. So you go, well, wait. And honestly, lots of people have wrestled with this. Wait a second. It kind of looks like Jesus lied to his brothers, but he's sinless. He's perfect. So what's going on here? When Jesus says, and we have to dig in because it's really important to understand some wording here in the original language. When Jesus says, my time has not yet come, your time is always here. He's not talking about his crucifixion in this instance. And here's why. There's several different Greek words for the word time. One is hora, H-O-R-A, and that would be the word. So if you go back to John chapter 2, when Jesus turns water into wine and his mom says, you know, they have no wine, Jesus says to her, my hour has not yet come. That's the word hora, my hour has not yet come. And that word always bears theological content that it indicates in the rest of the passage. So we go, okay, Jesus' hour has not come. He's talking spiritually here, right? And so that's one word. That's not the word used here. The second word for time is chronos. And that word always focuses just on the extent of time. And it's not a specific point or hour of time. It just means, you know, like the how long it is. So John doesn't use that word here either. The word that John uses for time here is kairos. And it refers to, literally, it's just a point in time. And so in the Gospel of John specifically, the word kairos carries no theological weight to it. It's not talking about Jesus going, my time has not come, meaning it's not my time to be glorified or lifted up. That's not what Jesus means. He literally saying, my time isn't come to go to the feast yet. That's what he means. And he goes, your time is always here, meaning you can go whenever you want, right? But my time to go to the feast is not here. What Jesus is pointing to is the fact, and we've seen it already, Jesus is completely submitted to the will of God the Father. He goes where God wants him to go, when God wants him to go. He says what God the Father wants him to say. And what he's saying here is, God the Father has not told me to go up to the feast yet. My time hasn't come yet. I'm not going. And so what Jesus also is saying, right? Think about how his brothers wanted him to go to the feast. Go with fanfare, with miracles, with signs, with wonders. And so Jesus is basically saying to his brothers, I'm not going to go to the feast the way that you want me to go to the feast. Similar to, if you remember when we studied John the Baptist, when he denied that he's Elijah. Do you remember that? When he goes, I'm not Elijah. But then later on, Jesus says, no, he is Elijah. And we go, wait, was John lying? And we go, no. What he meant was, I'm not Elijah like how you think I am. So what Jesus is saying is, God the Father hasn't told me to go to the feast yet, and I'm not going to go to the feast the way that you would like me to go to the feast. That's why we're told in verse 10 that he went not publicly, but privately. So there's no issue here. Jesus didn't tell a lie. And when you study the original language, you begin to go, ah, okay, I get what Jesus is doing here. There's not a contradiction. Jesus is not going to the feast yet, and he's not going to go how his brothers want him to go. So we're told in verse 10 that he does go up, but he does it in secret. He's not doing a triumphal entry into Jerusalem yet. He's not doing, hey, watch me as I do all these signs and wonders. He actually goes in secret to the feast. So verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Isn't this good? Like, John is such a good writer that it's like, oh man, I smell like a scandal. The Jews are going, where is he? And people are muttering about him. Look, it says, while some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So you have religious leaders looking for Jesus, probably aware that he would probably come to the feast. You have muttering about him, which is just like, if you can imagine groups of people and they're kind of, you know, and we're told that they're afraid of the religious leaders. So they're kind of muttering, going, what do you think about Jesus? Right? Can you just picture that? Going, well, some are going, I think he's a good guy. I don't know. Like, I saw some of his miracles. Others are going, no, he's leading people astray. He's a threat. But no one wanted to speak openly about him because they knew there is controversy around this man, Jesus. So here's what happens. Verse 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus begins to teach, right? He kind of reveals that he's here at this feast. Halfway through, he begins to teach. And I love that verse 15 tells us that people were marveling. And oftentimes when John uses the phrase the Jews, he means the religious leaders. So even the religious leaders are kind of marveling at Jesus. And I love that they say, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Literally, it says, how is it that this man knows his letters? That's like, they're like astonished that this guy even knows how to read and write. Like, how is it that he can even read scripture and know it? He's never studied. Right? And so the thinking was in that day, you either studied in a traditional school, right? You would go to one of the famous rabbis and you would be a disciple of that person, and that's how you studied and learned, or that you were just kind of self-taught. And I love that Jesus reveals a third option. He goes, nope, didn't learn from a rabbi. Nope, not self-taught. He says, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. So Jesus is saying, I'm actually taught by God the Father. That's why you're so astonished and you're marveling, because my teacher is God the Father. So here's why that's significant. A priest or a rabbi or a prophet could try and say the same thing. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I've been taught by God too. But here's the fundamental difference. Other, you know, prophets or whatever would say, thus says the Lord. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Right? So there's the difference. Jesus is taught by God the Father, but he also says, I have the same authority as God the Father. I don't just say, you know, thus says the Lord. He says, I say, I tell you the truth. So that's huge, right? The authority level is way different with Jesus. And this is why people were so astonished. And so we see that Jesus kind of backs up his claims about his teaching. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, well, then you'll know whether or not my teaching is from God. Right? If your will is to do God's will, then you'll know that my teaching is from God. And here's another, someone who speaks from their own authority, they're trying to seek their own glory, which was what many of the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the rabbis of the day, they were teaching from their own authority because they wanted the glory of that. And someone who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true and not a liar. So Jesus says, one of the reasons that you can know that I'm telling the truth is that I don't seek my own glory. Jesus says, I only seek the glory of God the Father, the one who sent me, so you know that I'm telling the truth. I'm not a liar. No, verse 19, here's where Jesus confronts the leaders. And it's so good. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you guys all claim to keep the law, but you're plotting my murder. So you're breaking the law. You don't even keep the law, right? And remember, it's verified. Chapter 5, they were plotting to murder Jesus. We have to kill this guy. And so Jesus, I mean, in front of them, you guys claim to keep the law, but you're trying to kill me. And so here's their response. And this is the response from the crowd, verse 20, which we can assume there's religious leaders in the crowd. They answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? So the response is, okay, Jesus, you're acting crazy. And there's this denial of any kind of plot to kill him. And so what we're going to see as we go through John, Jesus has been, and he will be called all sorts of things They called him a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer, a deceiver of the people. In a few chapters, they're going to say, aren't you a Samaritan? Which is kind of like an insult in that day. He's going to be called a madman, a criminal. He's going to be called all these things. And in this text, he says, you're demon-possessed, Jesus. You have a demon. So think about that. To call Jesus demon-possessed is to literally call light darkness. It's to call the truth a lie. It shows their complete spiritual blindness. That they look at someone who is wholly pure and wholly good and wholly true, and their response is, you are evil, you're demon-possessed, you're crazy, Jesus. So here's how Jesus is going to prove them wrong. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So Jesus is reminding them of what took place the last time he was in Jerusalem. He says, I did one work and you all marveled at it. Meaning, you know, I healed the paralyzed man who couldn't walk for 38 years. I healed that one man and you all marveled at it. And then he uses this example of circumcision. He says, you guys have circumcision, right, from Moses in the law. But he says, you know, even before that, right, Abraham was circumcised and since then. But it was made law, right, by Moses. He says, you guys do that and you circumcise someone on the Sabbath. So here's what would happen, right? Every Hebrew boy was circumcised on the eighth day, right? They're born and on the eighth day, that was the law. They were circumcised, and if the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, you see the predicament they're in, right? Well, do we keep the Sabbath, or do we circumcise them, right? And so it was the idea of lesser to greater. They go, well, in order to not break the law about circumcision, we will break the law about the Sabbath, and we'll circumcise this boy, even if it's on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, his argument is, okay, you guys do work on the Sabbath. You circumcise boys on the Sabbath. You deal with a little piece of skin on the Sabbath. All I did was heal a whole man's body. And you're freaking out about it. Right? He's like, when these Sabbath laws clashed with other laws, sometimes other laws took precedent. I'll give you more examples. Matthew 12, Jesus says to the people, your priests work on the Sabbath in the temple, and they're not sinning. Matthew 12, he says, if your sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath, you still go pull it out. That's work. Luke 13, he says, you'll take your ox or your donkey to go get water on the Sabbath. You're not going to let them die. So what he's doing is he's pointing out their hypocrisy. He's like, you guys still do work on the Sabbath. You think you're so self-righteous, but you'll still circumcise people. And Jesus is saying, all I did is make an entire man's body well. And you're all worked up about it. And so verse 24 is the clincher. He says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were doing were judging completely by appearance. They were judging Jesus, but also they were guilty of judging the scriptures superficially. They were guilty of majoring on the minors and missing the intent of many passages. So I'll give you an example. Matthew 23:23. Jesus says this to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So they judged incorrectly even the law. So they would be so adamant about tithing, even like the spices in their kitchen, and yet they could care less about justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so Jesus calls them out on it. He says, don't judge by appearances. Now here's what's amazing. Jesus himself does not judge by appearances. Isaiah 11, speaking of Jesus, says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So isn't that great? John is placing Jesus against the religious leaders of the day. They judge incorrectly. They judge by appearances. They misjudge the law. And Isaiah says, your Messiah, Jesus, will not do that. He's not going to judge by what his eyes see. He looks at the heart. So verse 25, this is the response to this teaching. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Isn't that amazing? Like, the crowds literally just said, no one's trying to kill you, Jesus. And it's like, as he speaks, they're remembering, oh, right. This is the one that they're trying to kill. This is the one that the religious leaders hate. And here he is, and he's speaking openly. And so what that does is it leads to confusion. Verse 26, here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So notice the confusion in the crowd. They're going, wait a second. Okay, now it's clicking. I remember this is the guy that the religious leaders are trying to kill, but he's just in the temple teaching. So wait, do the religious leaders actually think he's the Messiah or not? Like, which is it? I mean, if he's a deceiver, well, then lock him up. And if he's the Messiah, well, then accept him. So you see the confusion in the crowds based on the religious leader's response. But then in verse 27, the crowds go, well, wait a second. We know where Jesus comes from. And the thinking was, well, when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he comes from. There was this understanding that the Messiah would come suddenly and dramatically. Actually, if you read some of the Jewish writings in the Talmud and in other historical Jewish things, there's even one where all of a sudden the Messiah would appear on top of the temple. And it was just kind of like this sudden thing. So there was this thinking that no one's going to know where the Messiah comes from, even though, think about it, in the scriptures, we know where the Messiah comes from, right? We're told that. But they said, no, it's no one's going to know where he comes from, and he's going to appear suddenly and dramatically. And so the thinking was, we all know Jesus. We know where he was born. We know where he grew up. We know where he lives. And so they go, eh, I don't know if he could be the Messiah. That just seems too normal. And so here's what Jesus says, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. For Jesus, so Jesus says, okay, you know where I come from. You know where I was born. You know where I lived. But again, the crowd has not realized that Jesus came from heaven, from God the Father. He goes, you don't really know where I've come from. I'm from the Father. I've been sent by him, and you guys don't even know him. Which again, like, to say that to a law-abiding Jew was a slap in the face. You don't even know God. Right? And what Jesus is saying is, if you reject the messenger that God sent, well, you're rejecting God. And so what is their response? Verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour, right? Hora, his hour, theological hour, had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So they try to arrest him. No one lays a hand on him. Why? Because God determined that that plan would fail. And I would love to know how that happened. Wouldn't you? Let's all arrest him. And there's crowds there and no one can seem to arrest him. I don't know how that happens, right? But I know why it happens, because God says, it's not Jesus' hour yet. It's not time for him to be arrested. And so the plan fails. And yet we see many people believed in him. And the logical thinking was, well, when the Messiah appears, is he going to do more signs than this guy's done? So it's a belief in him by going, well, you know, he's done some amazing signs, right? That's why they believed in his name. Is someone going to do more than this? Probably not. So he's probably the Messiah. Verse 32, let's just finish this last section. This is how the Pharisees respond. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Why? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So this is the Pharisees and the religious leaders' response. They hear all of this muttering about Jesus. And they send officers to arrest him, and then we're kind of left hanging a little bit until next week. Why couldn't the officers arrest him? And then Jesus talks about returning to the Father, right? That's what he means. He's talking theologically, where I'm going, you can't come. You'll seek me and you won't find me. He's talking about his ascension back into heaven. But the Jews think physically and they go, "Well, where are you leaving then? We can't just track you down, Jesus. Are you going to go to the dispersion? Are you going to go to the far, you know, wilderness? Are you going to go teach the Greeks?" And they go, "What does he mean that we'll seek him and we won't find him?" And so you'll see that they completely misunderstand what he means. So I love chapter 7 so far, like half of the first half, because you see so much interest and debate and confusion about who Jesus is. I mean, people, some of them are going, "He's a great guy." Some of them are going, "Oh, he's a deceiver. I don't know." People are trying to arrest him. People are saying, "You're demon-possessed." There's all of this controversy around Jesus. So I think in this passage, we see a couple varied responses to Jesus. And there's several ways to respond to Jesus in unbelief. And there's three that I'm going to give you from this passage. Different ways that you can respond to Jesus in unbelief. I think sometimes we just have it so cut and dry. You either don't believe Jesus or you do. But there's actually several ways that you can express unbelief in Jesus. One is that you can be amazed supernaturally. This is the brothers of Jesus and this is some of the crowds. Like Jesus, his own brothers, they realized the works that he was doing in Galilee. They've clearly seen him perform signs and wonders, and they want him to go to Jerusalem and perform some of these miracles, Jesus, to get a bigger crowd. Why are you working in secret, Jesus? Clearly, I think, his brothers, even though we're told they don't believe in him, verse 5, clearly they're quite amazed by the things that he can do. Some of these supernatural things that Jesus was doing, whether they saw the feeding of the 5,000, whether it was healing sick people, whatever it is, right? Clearly they saw that and go, "Man, you should go to Jerusalem and do it there, Jesus." And yet we're told they don't believe. They do not believe in Jesus. Even in verse 7, it says that the world, they're a part of the world. The world doesn't hate them because they're just a part of this worldly system. They don't believe. Even the crowds, right? In verse 31, logically, it says they believed in Jesus, but why? Look at all his miracles. We're amazed at these miracles. If the Messiah comes, is he going to perform more miracles than this? So I think it's actually possible for you to be amazed supernaturally by Jesus and still express unbelief in him. And we're not going to belabor this point because we talked about it last week, right? False disciples love the supernatural. They just want more miracles. Do more signs, Jesus. But it actually is possible to be amazed at the supernatural things that Jesus can do and actually not have faith in him. And here's what's interesting. We're told in John 20, right, that the reason that Jesus performed signs is that we would believe in him. So there's nothing wrong with signs, but you'll notice throughout the Gospels, all the Gospels, groups of people that come to Jesus and ask for more signs, Jesus always refuses. It's interesting. Just show us one more sign, Jesus. Then we'll believe. Right? You can flip through the Gospels, and you can see several times when groups of people or the religious leaders or whoever it is come to Jesus and they go, "Come on, give us one more sign." And Jesus says, "No." Why? Because it doesn't matter the number of signs those types of individuals see, they will never believe in Jesus. So I'll give you an example. Some people, we act like that today, where it's just like, "Well, I would believe in Jesus if I just saw some kind of miracle." It was like 6 months ago, I had a conversation with a guy who pretty much verbatim said the same thing. Yeah, I think Jesus is great. I come to church, blah, 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 blah. If I could just see, I just want to like experience something crazy, supernatural. Right? Just do one kind of miracle, Jesus, and then I will believe in you. There's people like that today. And I'm convinced that Jesus will not bow to that. One, who are you to demand anything from him? And then two, if Jesus did a miracle for an individual, I don't think they would even believe. It wouldn't be good enough. And so someone who just says, I just need to see something supernaturally, what you're actually doing is expressing unbelief in who Jesus is. And we see that in our text. Secondly, you can be amazed academically. You can be blown away by the teaching of Jesus and still not believe in him. And you see that in our passage. Jesus teaches the crowds. And how do the Jews respond? They all marvel. They go like, who is this guy? Who can teach like this? He's never studied under one of our rabbis. He's never been to school. How can this guy teach so well? They were amazed academically. And yet they didn't respond in faith. How did they respond? You have a demon. No one's trying to kill you. And then they seek to arrest him. Like, they're amazed at his teaching, and yet they want to kill him. It's interesting, if you read Gandhi and some of the things he said about Jesus, here's what's fascinating. Gandhi had high esteem for Jesus. Gandhi, it's recorded that he read the Sermon on the Mount often, and he knew that Jesus was a great teacher of humanity. Gandhi greatly prized the ethical and spiritual ideal that's presented in the Sermon on the Mount, held it up in high esteem. He's on record as saying Jesus is one of the greatest teachers of humanity. And yet, to my knowledge, Gandhi never made a profession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God or the Savior of the world. Massively impressed with Jesus academically, still did not believe in him. So it's possible. It's possible for you as a person to read the Sermon on the Mount, read the Gospels, and go, wow, man, Jesus was a great teacher. I get why people marveled at him and still not believe in him. So being amazed simply academically by Jesus, it's an expression of unbelief. And then thirdly, you can be threatened religiously by Jesus. A way to show unbelief is to be very religious. Jesus attacked their reading of the law for the wrong reasons. He called them out. He said, you're not judging people rightly. You're judging for all the wrong reasons. He told them, you don't even know God. These very religious, moral rule keepers. And Jesus calls them out on all of it. And so the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus, because they knew that they would lose power and control. It's interesting, if you kind of flip ahead a little bit, you'll see the Pharisees kind of going, man, everybody is believing this guy Jesus. And they're scared. They don't want to lose control and power that they had with their system of religion. And so the same can happen today. Very religious people are often threatened by Jesus in the offer of grace, because it can feel like a loss of power and control. And we feel threatened when Jesus begins to upend some of the religious things that we might do, but for the wrong reasons, right? And so we have our religious systems, and we go, you know, I'm earning salvation, I'm doing these things, I'm performing, I'm doing well, I go to church, I tithe, I obey the rules, and then Jesus comes, and the offer of grace, and that you can't do it, and no amount of rule keeping will get you into heaven, and no amount of you doing things earns the favor of God. It's only through Jesus. Some people respond by going, I don't like that. Then I have no control. Salvation is only from Jesus. I got to have a little bit of control in it. And so we feel threatened when Jesus begins to point out some of the hypocrisy in the religious things that we do. So what you have here is you have people amazed by Jesus' miracles, people amazed by Jesus' teaching, and people threatened by his attack on their religion, all three of them expressing unbelief. So here's what this shows us. The deepest obstruction to following Jesus is a heart problem. It's not a head problem. And I know many of you know that. And that's why Jesus says in verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm crazy, whether I just speak on my own authority. It comes down to a heart issue. Human beings need new hearts. We have to get past the amazement of miracles. We have to get past, right, our emotions and going, wow, this is unbelievable. Is anyone else going to perform more miracles than him? He's the Messiah. We have to get past that, and we have to get past the intellectual amazement at his teaching. And we have to get over the religious systems and structures that we set up to protect ourselves. Bottom line, you and I need new hearts. Amen. Yes, I love it. We need the Spirit of God to actually breathe life into us. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for you to be like intellectually stimulated as you read Scripture. That's not what I'm saying. Check your brain at the door. That's not what I mean. But there's too many people who just intellectually know the gospel and it hasn't actually dropped into their hearts. And then, so what happens is we need the Spirit of God to breathe life into us. And then when that happens, what Jesus is saying, that our will is to do God's will. Then we see Jesus and we accept him. And then your will is so transformed that you begin to will what God wills. And your desires become God's desires. And your passion is God's passion. Your preference is just God's preferences. So that's what has to happen. I don't think the crowd got it. They accepted Jesus to a certain extent with their mind, with their emotions, or rejected him with their mind and emotions. But they need new hearts. We desperately need new hearts. And then lastly, as followers of Jesus, we want to be like Jesus. I mean, that's the goal, isn't it? We want to become more and more like Jesus. And so I think there's a few things in this text that challenge the way that we live as we follow Jesus. Right? We need new hearts. We need Jesus to breathe life into us so that we believe in him. And then we want to become more like him. So firstly, we don't want to seek our own will as we follow Jesus. Right? Jesus said, you know, if anyone's will is to do God's will, you'll know. And so as we follow Jesus, our will should be, I want to do God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so when you decide to follow Jesus, it's actually the end of your kingdom. It's the end of your will. It becomes solely about the will of God. And I love it. Even Jesus lived like this, the Son of God. He lived like this, completely surrendered to the will of God, the Father. And so that should be your desire as you follow Jesus. I want to less and less and less pursue my own will. I want to more and more and more pursue the will of God in my life. Now, so here's the example. Here's the example of overkill, right? Everyday small choices that you make, like, oh, Lord, which cereal should I eat? God doesn't care what cereal you eat, okay? So we don't want to do overkill where we go, Frosted Flakes or Cheerios, I'm going to fast and pray about it. Who cares? Just pick a cereal, right? But I think so many of us, we don't go overkill that way. We just, thanks Jesus for saving me. And then we just live our lives however we want. And where we live and what we do for our jobs and how we raise our kids, it's like, I don't even think about what God's will is for me in that, right? So to begin to think like that, okay, God, what is your will for my job? Should I go for a promotion at my work? Or God, do you have something else for me? Right? So rather than just going, yeah, more money, more power, sure. We should always be going, God, what is your will in this for me? What do you want me to do in this? I want to just be submitted to your will. Secondly, we don't seek our own glory. Jesus says in verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And so, unfortunately, we see that lots with not even just pastors and preachers and teachers today, but Christians today. We're kind of after our own glory. We're in it for ourselves, and we want people to notice how great we are. And I mean, I think it's maybe amplified a little bit more when you are on stage and you do things and you go, I want people to like my preaching. I want people to like my teaching. And so then you have pastors and speakers who are in it for their own glory. And yeah, I'll come preach. Oh, by the way, buy my new book and blah, blah, blah. And so lots of Christians live like that. I want my own glory. And so as a follower of Jesus, if we want to be like Jesus, we cannot seek our own glory. Even Jesus didn't seek his own glory. It's all about the Father. Right? He says, everything I do is about the Father. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our heartbeat as followers of Jesus. Is what I'm doing bringing glory to God? And then thirdly, we want to judge with right judgment. Verse 24, I mean, just like Jesus, we want to exercise right judgment. We don't want to judge by appearances. Like the Pharisees and the religious leaders did. We want to judge correctly. But it's hard to do because in our culture, we judge everything by appearances. Everything. I mean, you want to go just surface level. We judge each other by what we look like, what we wear, what we say, how we act. We just immediately make judgments. And then even more than that, we do judgments like beneath those judgments. Like when someone speaks to you, you're thinking, what did you actually mean by that? Or whatever, right? Is there a hidden motive? Or what did you mean? And rather, we want to use right judgment. And so this could be actually just going to talk to someone about what they meant. This could be not judging people by their outer appearance. I think also it means not judging scriptures incorrectly, right? And just pulling passages out that kind of support my preferences and go, see, look, it says this, completely ripped out of context. We want to have right judgment as we follow Jesus. So I think some of you, and I don't know all of you, you might not all be followers of Jesus. And it's great that you're here. That's amazing. And I know some of you, you might be having reactions to Jesus much like the crowds in Jerusalem. Just trying to figure out, as we study John, well, who is this guy? Right? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a miracle worker? And you might be saying those things to yourself as you're here. Well, I mean, clearly he's a good man, or wait, maybe he was leading people astray, or is he really the Son of God? And you might be wrestling with who Jesus is. And so my prayer for all of us is that we wouldn't come to the Word and just leave amazed by all the crazy miracles Jesus can do, or just amazed purely intellectually at how great his teaching is, and that we wouldn't be threatened religiously, but that all of us would respond in faith that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that our will would be to do God's will, and that would just draw us to Jesus. So yes, you can still be amazed at the teaching of Jesus, but don't let it stop there. It's meant to lead you, right? John 20, all these signs and things that Jesus is doing, it's meant for us to arrive at the conclusion, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And so my prayer for you is that that would happen, right? Wherever you're at, maybe you already know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But as we study John, maybe that just strengthens and you go, yes, I know and I believe that Jesus is God. Or maybe it's for the first time that you go, you know what? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God and you'll believe. So Father, I just thank you for your word. thank you that, and I feel like I pray it often, time and time and time again. You speak to us through your word. Jesus, I'm just amazed at the varied responses to you. As you go into the temple and you teach, I mean, Jesus, people didn't know what to make of you. And some believed that you were a good man, and some believed that you were leading people astray. Some believed that you had a demon. Some wanted to arrest you. Others maybe just didn't even know what to do with you. And God, I think the same is today. People hear about Jesus, and we respond in so many different ways. Some of us maybe are amazed that, yeah, you're a great teacher, Jesus. Maybe some of us are amazed when we read about the miracles that you did. Maybe some of us are actually threatened by you, Jesus, because we like control and power. But God, ultimately, I just pray that as we study your word, Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to have faith in Jesus, in who he is. Not just in his teaching, not just in the miracles, but in his life, death, and resurrection for us, that we would believe in our hearts that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus. So would you do that, God? Maybe that's just a strengthening for some of us where we know that you're the Son of God, but maybe this is just, it's like iron sharpening iron. It just strengthens our faith in you. Or maybe we're here and we're not quite sure what we believe about you, Jesus. I pray that this would just draw us to you. Father, that you would draw people to yourself. So just do your work in us, God. And then as we think about following you, Jesus, and becoming more and more like you, I pray, God, that we would only seek your will in our lives. That when we think about what we do for work and where we live and how we raise our kids and where we get involved in church and all of these things, that our first question would be, okay, God, what would you have for me? What is your will for me in this? That God, we would not seek glory for ourselves. That in everything we do, that we would point people to you, Jesus, and the glory that is due to your name alone. And then lastly, that we would judge with right judgment, that we wouldn't judge by appearances, but that we would be like you, Jesus, that we would exercise proper judgment, either of one another or of the scriptures or whatever it is, God. So just do that work in us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are so faithful to do that and you walk with us. You are our helper and we desperately need you. And so would you just continue to do your work in all of us? And we pray this in your name.